Well, it is Valentine's Day, which means that there are countless men right now trying to figure out how to get a gift for their wife or make last-minute reservations somewhere and maybe even beat the snow system that's coming in and really prove that they are a Valentine, a catch, that they, you know, are the one that their wife or their significant other has always dreamed about, Mr. McDreamy before them. I understand it's not easy to find a date in a little town. You know, if you're in Vincennes or Washington or kind of our surrounding areas, you're just... The pool's kind of slim a little bit to find a date. And I was just talking to a friend of mine who's single, and I said, "Man, you're gonna go out with somebody this Valentine's Day?" He said, "No way. You know what the difference between me and a calendar is?" I said, "What?" He said, "A calendar has dates. That's the difference." And I think the myth around this time of the year is that Cupid shoots his arrow at you, and then you are filled with an uncontrollable desire for someone. And what they don't tell you is that Cupid has a brother. My brother's name is Stupid, and Cupid is Stupid, and Stupid often is overshadowed by Cupid, but when Stupid gets a hold of you, you just don't have feelings of uncontrollable desires. You act out on them, and you do something you regret. Like, Stupid is the mythological god of ill-advised, drunken, lust-filled hookups. My dad had said to me when I was growing up, "Hey, Matt, you know that feeling, that tingling feeling you get when you see someone you're attracted to? Yep. That is common sense leaving your body. And anytime you have that feeling, you need to put yourself into check." And so, like, what I know and what you all know is as adults, we all do things that are foolish. But the difference is as we grow older, we try not to repeat those foolish practices. We try not to be shot by Stupid's arrow. I want to tell you a story about a guy who was shot by Stupid's arrow. It started with an innocent look, but then it went to something far more, and he thought he had a rein on himself. He thought he had the problem solved, but what he really did was he refused to deal with the problem, and that really becomes the bigger problem. And let's just kind of put it like this before we explore this guy's life. When you deny the problem, you delay the victory that God's designed for you. I'm talking to you. Like, when you just deny your problem, it just doesn't exist. You're delaying the victory that God has designed for you. Like, you just see yourself, and that's what sin really does. Sin always involves, like, self-deception. We think that our plan is better than God's plan. Our result's going to be better than the result that God has planned for us. And so we deceive ourselves. We deny the problem in our life. And really what it does, it delays the victory that God has for us. So, big rhetorical question. You can answer it in the recesses of your heart. What is the problem in your life that you are pretending doesn't exist? What's the problem in your relationship? What's the problem in your faith? What's the problem? What is it that you are trying just to say, it doesn't exist, let's just not act on it? What is the thing that you're saying, it's no big deal to? What is it when confronted with, you go, I can get over it anytime. I can handle this. I got the strength to overcome this. And can I tell you something? It really doesn't matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter if it is a substance abuse problem, a health problem, a behavioral problem with a kid, spending problems, or a relationship problem. You will never find peace in your problem if you continue to hide it or deny it. You will never find peace in it if you continue to hide it or deny it. You will only find peace in your problem when you welcome God into it. And you say, God, listen, I am weak, you are strong. And I need your strength right now to overcome this stuff in my life. I can get over it. And I know it looks like an uphill journey. You know what counselors always say, especially Christian counselors? They say, people wait too late to come see us. They wait too late. Maybe you've ever been to a counselor. You've recognized that the problem had to get monumental before you walked in there. And then you realized that there was such an uphill journey to climb out of that valley. That what happens so often is because we get so late to getting someone else involved and recognizing our weakness and other people's strength, what happens is we look at that mountain that we have to climb up, that problem that needs to be solved, that thing that needs to be resolved, and we just go, I'm done with it. I don't want anything more to do it. So we give up on the marriage. We give up on schooling. We give up on trying to work through our past. We give up on maybe the things that have held us back for far too long, and we say things like this, I'll just live like this. This is just who I am. We allow it to become a label of us. Friends, that is not the victory that God has in store for you. He does not want you to delay. He does not want you to deny. He has defined a victory for you. Do you believe that today? You know, I had this car in college. My wife remembers this car. She hated this car. The seatbelts would start here. Like, they thought they were so inventive. They started here, and then when you shut the door, they'd kind of climb up over your shoulder and then, you know, land here. Have you ever been in one of those cars? It's like, it starts to strangle you. So it malfunctioned, and this thing continually malfunctioned to the point where the alarm would go off, the seatbelt alarm. You know, when you don't wear it, it just ding, ding, and you just, it's just terrible, right? And then the light was indicating, and it was over my shoulder, and I decided, I gotta fix this. Well, I didn't have enough money to fix it. So I was just like, here's how I'm going to fix it. I'm going to cut off the cables that go to the alarm. Did that. Problem solved. The light still flashed, so I just said, I'll put some tape over top of the dashboard and just act like there is no problem. Here's the thing, though. When I did all that, the mechanism that stopped you from going out through the windshield in an accident, no longer engaged. So it's just like a fabric over your shoulder, really. There was no safety there. Hey, guys, it was like me saying, I'm going to pretend that everything is okay in this car. Just a little bit of tape, cutting of the alarm, and let's just pretend everything's all right. That's one thing to do in a car. Pretend everything's okay. It's quite another thing to do in your marriage. It is quite another thing to do with your children. It's quite another thing to do in your relationship with the Lord. When there are warning lights going off, and alarms blaring, and you decide, let's pretend that everything is okay. You're compounding the problem. I want to get into this story. This guy who compounds the problem, he's known as a hero of the faith, and I'll get into why he's a hero, even though he is just so deeply flawed. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, the situation is this biblical hero, and his name is King David. David, the guy who ultimately defeated the giant in the name of the Lord. He grows up to be a king, and he has these mountaintop experiences in life, but he also has these really deep valleys as well. He's known as a guy who is a man after God's own heart. So if there's any man or woman who's hearing these words right now, and you're like, you know, wrought with guilt or wrought with a sin, and it's just your life seems to be defined by a sin, this is who David is at times. But he didn't stay there. He didn't sweep his problems under the rug for long. He addressed them, and God did something great through him. 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's look at verse 1. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, key line right there, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rehoboth. But David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Let me give you a couple things here. Number one, where should David have been? Not in the palace. Where do you think he should have been? Verse one, he should have been at war with the rest of his army. That's when the kings go off to war. It's springtime. He shouldn't have been in the palace, but he's in the palace in the comfort of his bed while everyone else is on the battlefield. Here's the second thing. David had enough women. Enough women. He had a harem full of beautiful women from all over the world. He could have had any woman he wanted from his harem. He had multiple wives, but his thirst for women was unquenchable. You know, they call that lust. You're never happy with what you want. And David was never happy with what he wanted. And let's learn this from David's life, because we can learn this in our own life. Lax morals lead to low points in life. Lax morals lead to low points in our life. You think about it. Think about the times that you've compounded and you've been shot by a stupid arrow. Was it a lax moral? Were your morals mushy? Or were they high? Were you a mountain of maturity in that time? Or were you just paused on puberty? Where were you at on that? Because lax morals lead to low points in life. I can look back to that every moment in my life where there's something that has gone tragically wrong, or I've ran from God or denied a problem in my life. That became a point of lax morals that led to those low points in my life. And David lacked self-control. And he thought he was strong enough to look but not touch, didn't he? I'll just look at the menu, but I won't order anything off of it. But David didn't know that his weakness was women. And so that look turned into something more. He followed his lust when he should have been following his Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. David sent someone to find out about her. Look, didn't he have any time to stop this? He could have stopped at any time. He sent someone to find out about a servant. The man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He knew all about her. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to go get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. I love the servant. Like, hey, king, you know what you're about to do here? She's not single, you know? She's married, and her husband's Uriah, who you know, he's a commander in your army. Like, let me just add to the brake pedal here a little bit and slow you up, because it looks like you've been shot by Stupid's arrow right now. So can we just slow up on this one right now, oh mighty king? But David has this moment where he could have fled temptation, but instead he rushes right into it. Do you know the times in your life when you're more susceptible to sin? Are you aware of the moments in your life when you're about to wreck it? Do you have any idea? Now, like anybody who's been a part of a rehabilitation when it comes to substance abuse recognizes it's people, places, even things. Like, stay away from the people and places, and usually you can keep your sobriety pretty well. But did you know, for all of us in the room, there's like four common things. It relates to an acronym called HALT. It's when you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, and you're tired, beware you're about ready to do something stupid. Beware you're about ready to do something that you're going to regret in that moment if you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. You need to rethink your steps in a moment. Now, if you're all four of those, look out. And I don't know, maybe David was all four of those things, but here's what I know. These are the warning signs that go off in our life that many times we just put tape over and we say, no, I'm good, I'm cool. Yeah, I know I'm lonely. I know I'm tired. I know I'm angry. I know I'm hungry. But that doesn't apply to me. It applies to other people. Here's David. He has a sensual scene out on top of the roof. He is seduced by sin. He and she are both seduced by sin, mind you. And at any moment, I just need to keep throwing this out here. Any moment, he could have pumped the brakes and said, stop. He could have just been done with this. We're not going any further. But David did something that we do. David simply refused to deal with his own problems. His own problem is lust. His own problem is the lust for more. He knows this about himself, but he doesn't want to do anything about it. And what he's caught up in that sensual scene, and he says, listen, this momentary pleasure is going to be worth my future. Now, that's Stupid's arrow if I've ever heard of it. This momentary pleasure is totally worth ruining the rest of my life for. This 40 minutes is worth ruining the next 40 years of my life. Let's be honest. Let's be honest about what Satan does with sin. Satan always shows us the excitement, but never the sadness. That's true. And let's be honest about what sin is. If sin were painful, none of us would want anything to do with it. But sin isn't painful. Sin actually at times is pleasureful. The Bible even says it's pleasureful and gives it that truth statement, but it says it is a pleasure that is fleeting and that will lead to a consequence later. Feels good now, but there is going to be hell to pay for it later in life. Like that Saturday night party, that's so alluring, right? That Saturday night party, that looks exciting. But then there is a Sunday morning of just trying to get sober. That's saddening. Or that evening with that person you've always been attracted to, now that finally has happened, everything your lustful dreams have ever designed, and it seems so pleasurable in the moment, but now there is a next day and weeks following of a brokenheartedness followed with guilt. Or how about just the drugs that seem to start innocently, like I need this to overcome the pain that's in my life, my back pain, my leg pain, my shoulder pain, my elbow pain, these migraines, whatever it is, and then it leads to an abuse, and it didn't intend that way. It starts with that excitement, this is here to help, but it ends with that sadness. Now you're addicted, and you need, and you're lying for that more of that prescription. See, the Bible, when it talks about it, says sin is pleasurable, but it's fleeting, and we need to run from it, because it gives us this definition that sin is like mud. It's easy to get in. It's hard to get out of. It's easy to get in. Listen, it's so true, isn't it? It's easy to get into a bad relationship than to get out of a bad relationship. It's easier to get into a lie than it is to get out of the lie. It's easier to get into an addiction than it is to break the addiction. And when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it being a quicksand. It talks about being something that we're stuck into, like tar. It talks to us like it's a prison cell or chains that bind us. It says that it entangles us from running as God really desires us to run. And David had this decision. Do I go with this pleasurable moment, or do I recognize that this This excitement is actually a sin, and it will lead to sadness later. Well, he decides, I'm just going to go full on straightforward into sin, regardless of the consequences. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Now, usually those words are met with excitement. They're usually met with, hey, what color are we going to paint the nursery? Let's come up with some baby clothes. Let's get a stockpile of diapers. But David, this turned into a moment of anxiety. It turned into a moment of fear, not of celebration. And it turned into a panic plan that was hatched because now this woman who he had an affair with is about ready to show, and it's about ready to dawn on the rest of the public that the king was responsible for this. So here's his panic plan. His panic plan starts with, well, I'll just have her husband come back from the battlefield, and I'll say, hey, your wife's home. She's waiting for you. The bed's made. Everything was perfect order. Why don't you just go home and hang out with your wife for a little bit? And you sleep with her. Well, so Uriah, the husband, is sent for. He comes back from the battlefield, and Uriah has so much more integrity than King David. You know what Uriah does? Uriah doesn't go home and sleep with his wife. Uriah goes to the king's palace and sleeps at the front door to protect the king. So obviously the plan's not working out. So David, in an attempt to hide and sweep things under the rug, this pregnancy, his sin, he decides to hatch a murderous plan. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield, but the orders that Uriah carries back to his commanding officer is that Uriah and his troops go to the front lines where the fighting is most fierce, and where the fighting is fierce, the troops are supposed to pull back, and Uriah is supposed to be left there, leaving Uriah to be killed by the enemy. Now listen, if that were held in court by any judge or jury, that would be murder. It was premeditated, it was calculated, and David's trying to cover up his sin. He's just trying to cover up the affair. He's trying to cover up what he had done. Let's kind of put it like this, because I think this will hit us in a better way. For many of us, not dealing with the issue is the bigger issue. I think for many of us, not dealing with the issue is the bigger issue. Like, every relationship has its troubling moments, every relationship. And so anybody in here during marriage counseling or couples counseling, you'd come to me and say, we got this problem. I'd say, everybody's got problems. It takes a little rain for some things to grow, okay? Like, there's got to be a little rain to get mature in the relationship. But what really is the problem is you're not dealing with the problem. That's the problem. You're skirting around it every time. And that's where the old adage that we're sweeping things under the rug comes from. Like, you have this huge blow up, and there's yelling, and there's screaming, and things are said. I mean, you're not just hysterical, you're historical. You know what I mean by that? Like, you're recounting things that happened years ago now, and you're telling them, well, and you're like, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from something that was swept underneath the rug, and you're arguing, and you're complaining, and you're yelling, but there's no conclusion. Like, there's no remedy. And things kind of simmer down, and you guys, like, don't talk for a while. But it's just been swept back under the rug because everyone's passive-aggressive. They don't want conflict. They want to avoid conflict. And so you do the quiet treatment for a while, and you act like, well, they'll understand what's going on. But no, you're just not dealing with the issue. And the issue is you're just not dealing with the bigger issue. Now, if you just have the confrontation, and if you'd find some way to have some kind of concession in the relationship and say, okay, I was wrong, and you were wrong, we were both wrong, we shouldn't have done this, how do we make this wrong a right in our relationship, you could probably get on with your life. You could probably stop sweeping things under the rug. You could probably stop tripping over things. And just think how awesome it would be if you had some hard conversations today rather than putting them off till tomorrow. Think about all the craziness you've put your own life through to have a conversation with someone you love about a confrontation that needs to be dealt with, but you haven't dealt with it. How many sleepless nights, how many worried phone calls you were about to make, or text messages that you thought were going to be interpreted poorly. Like, come on, let's just have the conversation. Let's just get this out. Maybe you need some counseling. Maybe you need a biblical pastor to help you get some things in order, or a third party just to say some things to. But friends, don't delay and don't deny, because you're just walking away from the victory that God has designed for you. He's got some impressive things planned for you. But one of them is not holding on to the problems that keep tripping you up in a relationship. That's what David was doing. Just tripped up over the same thing over and over again. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, after the time of mourning was over, so they have a funeral for Uriah. They have a time of mourning. Bathsheba has grieved. She's worn the blackened clothes. David had brought her to his house. She goes from the black clothes now to the white dress and becomes his wife and bores him a son. And everyone in Israel is like, oh, our king is so sympathetic. He is the best. And he gets this like moment of, aren't I pretty good? I'm pretty good here. But then it dawns on like the nation, because they can all count to nine. They can all count to nine. That something's not right here. And Bathsheba begins to show. And I think that's why you see the following here in chapter 11, verse 27, where it says in part B, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Like, David, you can try to like sweep this under the rug and say you're such a good guy. I've welcomed in this grieving widow who's pregnant now. You can try to like gloss over that. No, let's just say it like this, because this might hit us better. You can fool the public, and you can fool your friends. You might even be able to fool your family, but you cannot fool God. Isn't that, don't judge me. Okay, well, then I guess God will judge. You can't fool God. So, okay, we won't judge you. No one will judge you. But you can't fool God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, you can't fool God, so don't make a fool of yourself. I love that. Like, you're only fooling yourself when you think you're fooling God. He knows what's going on. You will harvest what you plant. So you sow obedience, you're going to reap some blessing. You sow disobedience, you are going to reap some, here's the word, consequences. Because there are consequences for our sinful actions. Even the things we try to hide, even the things we thought we got away with, even things that we thought we did without anybody's knowledge of. And so here comes this change in the story. It's sometime later. The baby is about ready to be born, and this guy knocks on the palace door, and it's David's good buddy, Nathan. They're like really close friends. This is, what a joy. Nathan, come on in. I've been waiting to see you. We're like buddies. And Nathan is like this really impressive, nationally known preacher. You know, so it's priest and king hanging out together. But may you know that this arrangement was God ordained. God sent Nathan to David because Nathan has some things to say so David can deal with some problems he just hasn't been willing to deal with. Look at verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? That's pretty point blank. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. Can you see David going, how did you know about that? With the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will, listen to this. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Consequences continue. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity onto you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. I mean, this is like an eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing God is doing right here. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. People will know about this one, David. Verse 12, you did it in secret, but I will do these things in broad daylight before all of Israel. But let me introduce, before we go further, let me introduce to you why David is a hero. And while he's not a villain of Scripture. Because right now, all we've done is painted this picture of David as a villain. An adulterer, a murderer, a liar. That doesn't sound like a man who's after God's own heart. So how in the world does David do all these things that are flawed and becomes this giant in the faith? Look at the next verse. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Not, oh, come on, man. You got the wrong guy. Or this was justified. Uriah never loved her like she should have been loved. No. Nathan, you're right. I have hurt my relationship. Now, who do you say? I've hurt me? No. I've hurt my kids? No. But all that was true. No. I hurt my relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 13 and following. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. David, you don't need to worry about sin. God's good. He's gracious. He's forgiving. You're not going to die." Now, this is probably harder for a father to take. Verse 14, "But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt," meaning you had no regard for God in this. You just went into this head first. You didn't care about hurting God or not. "Before you had utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." You say, "Well, that sounds unfair." I'm with you. I think it sounds unfair as well, until you discover why it is that it is pronounced that the son dies. It's because Nathan asked, "What do you think should happen to this man that's done these evil things?" And he says, "That man should die." And God decides, "I'm not going to have David die. I will have his son die. His son will have the consequences of his father." You ever heard of the old expression that children are being affected by the sins of the father? Boy, how much more true is it than right here? That child of innocence dies because of his father's sin. Okay, so what do we learn by looking at the flaws of David? What do we just learn when we see a guy, a hero of faith, be shot with Stupid's arrow? Number one is this. We all have a plank in our eye. We all have a plank in our eye. Now, as I retold you that story, a story you might have been familiar with, did you think of Jesus' words like, "Hey, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye but pay no attention to the plank in your own?" Because, like, were you sitting there looking at the speck or the plank or whatever it was in your neighbor's eye, like your spouse or your kid or your boss or your coworker, and going, "Man, if they just get their act together, they just quit sweeping things under the rug. If they just recognize that they need God in their life and they have weaknesses and they could use his strength." Man, comparison puts the focus on the wrong person. I think there's so many of us that are like, "Yeah, if they would just get better, if they would just work this out, then my relationship could be better with them." But here's what sin does. Sin causes an irritation in our own life. And here's that irritation. Like that plank in our eye compared to the sawdust in our brother's or sister's eye, that plank is an irritant. And what sin really does, it gives us a moment to really be convicted or to be filled with guilt. Conviction comes from God. Conviction says, "I have done wrong, but this can be made right," or "I can be made right because I serve an incredible God." And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was convicted. Now, there's some in this room, you're guilted because of your sin, which would be an indication to me in some sense that the Holy Spirit is not in your life, because God does not send guilt into our life. He sends conviction. You know who sends guilt into our life? Satan. Because you know what guilt does? Guilt puts us in a place of permanency. You're an adulterer, and you're like Esther Prynne. You should always have the scarlet A attached to your chest. And you will always be an adulterer because that's who you are, and you should be guilty, and you should remain guilty. You're a liar, and you should always, and that's who you are. You're always a liar, and there is not a God in heaven that could ever love you because you're an adulterer, you're a liar. That's what Satan says. And friends, that eats you up with guilt, and it tears you down, and you say, "Well, I must be because I am." Conviction says, "You are, but God is, and he's bigger, and he's more gracious, and he can overcome those things." And so, friend, you have two options today of what you can do with sin. Two options. Are you ready for this? You can choose forgiveness. "God, it's yours. I'm weak. I have sinned. I've hidden things under the rug for too long. I've got this problem. I've sinned against you, Lord." Or you can choose to live with it and hide it. One leads to conviction. The other leads to guilt. And let me tell you about this guilt. When David was feeling this pressure, this guilt, and he was removing the Spirit of God from him, he said, "When I refused to confess my sins, when I denied what I was doing and acted like it wasn't happening, my body wasted away." Does anybody feel like that today? Like, that might be an indication that right now you're hiding some things that you need to confess to the Lord. Like, mentally, you're just fatigued, you're just groaning, you're just wasting away because you can't handle the burden of the guilt. Day and night, he said, "Your hand of discipline, God, was upon me. It was heavy on me." He says, "My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Like, it's just gone. Because what it really does is it gives us a slow disconnect from God. The longer you stay in sin, the bigger the stronghold Satan has on your life. What else do we learn from David's sinful story? Well, I think godly friends are important to overcoming our own sin. Who was it that helped pull David into a place of confession and lead him to a place of forgiveness? It was Nathan, his old buddy. Okay, it wasn't a new friend. It wasn't a new friend. Okay, it wasn't someone that just like, hey, buddy, let me tell you something about you. You're pretty messed up. You start doing that to people, you start going to people who aren't your friend and pointing out their flaws, guess what? They're going to see you as a troublemaker, not a peacemaker. Who is it in your life right now that can speak into your life and you can recognize, okay, that hurt, that was a wound, but I trust it, that they really have a desire to care for my soul, not just me as a personality, not just the wit that I bring to the room. Well, they just love me as a soul and they have a concern for me. The Bible says that a slap of a friend can be trusted, but the kisses of an enemy are nothing but lies. Who do you have in your life today that you can accept what they're saying to you, and you can say, you know what, you're right. I don't like to hear it. I didn't want to hear it, but everything you're saying is true. You may not have those people. You may not have those people. And what you need to do today at our time of invitation is you need to walk over to Connection Central at both of our campuses and find some people in some red shirts that are willing to get you involved into some of the things that are happening at this church so you can meet some people that have the potential to be some of your closest friends in the faith. You need these people in your life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Hey, did you guys catch that? Gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So some of you are in this room and you're thinking, yeah, okay, I've got some things that I need to hand over to God, but you know what? I got a buddy too, or I've got this sister in Christ that there's this thing going on, and I see the speck there, and I'd like to remove the speck. How do I help her to remove the speck? Let me just give you four questions to ask yourself before you go to somebody and bring on some kind of help to them, like Nathan brought to David. First, is what I'm hearing true? Like, you need to ask that question before you go to them. Is this an acquisition? Is this just some kind of accusation? Is this just rumor? Or is this actually true, what I'm hearing about this person? Second, is this the right time? Because it may not be the right time. You may be so angered, you may be so wounded, that it's the wrong time. You need to cool down. You need a sound mind and a sympathetic heart in this moment. Third, have I chosen my words wisely? Okay, I know you got a lot to say. And I love the people like, listen, man, I just say it honestly and brutally. Not the moment for that right here. Okay, you need to choose your words. How are you going to wrap your words around, or your paragraphs and your sentences around certain words like love and forgiveness and unconditional and help and restore and grace and trust? How do you wrap your conversation around those kind of biblical words that God wants to bring to them in healing? Here's the fourth thing. Am I correcting with compassion? Or am I looking down my nose at somebody and saying, you know what, I can't believe you sin this way. Hey, don't look down your nose at someone just because they sin differently and they're tempted differently. You might be like, oh, come on, man, that's not even an issue. Well, it is to them. And it was to them. And you need to be compassionate towards the temptations. You need to be compassionate towards the rut that they're in the moment. All right, what else will we learn from David's story? Quickly, you can be restored if you're willing to repent of sin. Did you catch that? You can be restored if you're willing to repent of sin. You know what repentance is? Let's think of it in this way. It's recovery. It's recovery. I never want to do that again. That's what repentance is. I don't want to do that. There's just too much consequence on the back end of that. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to say those things. I'm never going to do those things. I'm never going to be this person. I'm never going to do that again. It's a change of mind, which is it leads to a change of heart, and it can only happen through the power of Christ Jesus at work in our life. You can't do this on your own. You need Christ at work within you to remove that default setting, which is like the inclination to sin, that kind of that longing to go back to like the apple in the garden and say, boy, that looks good. Did God really say don't eat it? Because I think it looks too good not to eat. No, that's the default. The inclination to sin, the pleasure in the moment, and to say, wait a minute, I want a new default here. I'm going to repent. I don't want that. I want what God wants for me. I want God's plan for my life. So maybe you're here today and you're like, I need true repentance. I want to take some steps towards God. I want to quit sweeping things under the rug. I want to handle the issue, which is really the big issue. Let me show you the pathway to true repentance. It starts like this. First, it's an open admission to sin. I have sinned. How does David start? I have sinned against you, Lord. I've sinned against you, Lord. God, I am sorry. I have gone my own way, and my own way has led to denial. It's led to delay because you have put a definement of victory in my life, and really my plans have led to defeat. I am sorry. I'm sorry. I'm openly admitting I've sinned and then breaking from the sin. Here's the part. Remember, Jesus would look at someone who was in an awful sin. A woman who's committing an act of adultery brought before him. He says, no one is there to condemn you. I don't condemn you either, but woman, go now and leave your life of sin. It's one thing to acknowledge sin. It's another thing to say, I don't want to go back to it. And the man, the woman that repents of sin turns their back to sin and starts walking towards God. They break free from it. And then here's the third thing, remorse from the pain sin has caused. Not just that it's caused in your life, but it's caused maybe in your spouse, in your kids, or in an organizational aspect. But sin has consequences, and it ripples along, and it hurts more than you, and it hurts more than you think. How about this one? A willingness to face the consequences of sin. Just a willingness to accept the consequences. There's consequences for it. Every sin, big and small, there's a consequence for the sin. And just to say, I recognize that that pleasure is now leading to pain. Here's the last one. Claim God's forgiveness and reinstatement. This is ultimately why Nathan came to David. There's something better for you, David. There's something better for you. This is why I'm coming to you today. Like, I'm hoping, my prayer has been that you're accepting me as your Nathan. And that you can hear these words, that God truly wants to forgive you and to restore you, but you have to repent of your sins. Quit sweeping things under the rug and just come to him. You see, the psalmist puts it like this, that God has removed our sins from us. He has removed them as far as east is from west. There's no starting or stopping point to east and west. It's just gone. My hope is today that you're hearing these words and you're sitting here saying, I need repentance. I need forgiveness. I need God's grace in my life. I need restoration through the healing power of Jesus Christ. I am weak. He is strong. I've swept things under the rug for too long. I haven't dealt with a real problem. If you're wondering what we're asking you to do today, we're asking you to get connected with people of faith so that you can be held accountable. We're asking you to have a restorative life through Jesus Christ, through the repentance of your sins. We're asking you today to use this day as a day of salvation, to completely rely on Jesus Christ, to be the Savior and the forgiver of your sins. Will you pray with me? Lord, there are some that have just twiddled their thumbs through this message, have tapped their feet, have wiggled around, have done anything to try to shake what's being said. May it penetrate all of us. We all need to hear about your unbelievable grace and mercy. But we also need to hear about our depravity, about our darkness. But may we bring this darkness to light, and may the darkness then lose its power over us as we confess to you, as we repent, and as we long to live in accordance with your will. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.